Well, good morning, Wall Highway family.
Good morning.
Now, some of you, Melody, are disappointed immediately just because there is no balance beam behind me this morning as I preach, nor is there, referencing a few years ago, a kiddie pool over here with some swords that is promising some live action adventure for you. But what I do have this morning, and what I've always had every time I come to this stage, is this, a copy of God's Word. And my hope and my prayer is that just as this is unchanging, and this speaks truth through every generation, that will never change when I come to this pulpit. And I make it my ambition that this is the foundation for everything that I say when I'm here speaking the Word of God. And so with that in mind, let's turn to Galatians. If you are new with us this morning, we have been working through the book of Galatians together as a faith family. And we come to chapter 6. This morning we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6, the first 10 verses of that. And last week, at the end of chapter 5 in Galatians, Paul introduced us to this battle that rages in every believer between the flesh and the spirit. And while the fruit of the Spirit serves as a starting point for what Spirit-filled living looks like, Paul continues to expound on that through the beginning of chapter 6. It's almost as if he's answering the hypothetical question, what are the results of Spirit-filled living that we saw last week at the end of chapter 5? This morning, I'm going to suggest that Paul answers this hypothetical question by showing us that life in the Spirit frees us to serve in a variety of different capacities. The first way in which we serve is by bearing one another's burdens. We serve by bearing one another's burdens. And we see that in the first 5 verses of this section. I want to read those verses for us. So you got a copy of God's Word. Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 5. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, but I encourage you to follow along. The words will also be there for you on the screen. Paul tells us this. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." I want to work through this kind of verse by verse, but there's a lot really packed into the first 2 verses. And in verse 1 particularly, there are a few key words that are worth focusing on in order to really understand the thrust of what Paul is communicating to us. The first is this word brothers that we see that opens up chapter 6, brothers. This is not the first time that Paul uses this word. In fact, it connects to the previous usage of this word back in chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul tells us this, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Continuing really on with his instruction that was from chapter 5, verse 13 we just looked at, Paul now continues to expound on what it means to serve our brothers through the freedom we now have in the Spirit. And this word brothers indicates that family is where restoration takes place. The Apostle James really echoes this at the end of his writings as well. In James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, when he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You know, it's almost as if the same Spirit of God is inspiring both of these authors to instruct followers of Jesus to conduct themselves in a similar way toward other believers. Crazy, huh? The phrase, "you are spiritual, you who are spiritual," this is not a reference to those who are super Christians. Now, really connecting back to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22, where it says the fruit of the Spirit, Paul is talking about the Spirit that resides in everyone who has been born again. The ability to do what Paul and James are instructing does not come from our flesh or anything that naturally resides within us, but by the Spirit who is transforming us. Through that Spirit's power, it is your business to intervene in a family member's life when you realize that you are united to them by faith in Christ. The body as a whole suffers when a member is broken. And we as brothers should be quick to restore our family members when sin is damaging, one, not only their personal lives, but two, the body of Christ collectively. So how exactly do we do this? I think Paul gives us the answer later on in verse 1 when he says the word restore. This word restore means to put back into order or to repair. I find the words of John Stott helpful here. He says, this is the same word that was used for setting a fractured bone. So you think of a broken bone, restoring it, setting it back in place is the same word that would be used for that. It means to repair something that has been broken, to restore it back to its original design or function. This is also the same word that Mark used of the disciples when they were mending their nets. We see this in Mark 1:19 when he says, "And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets." So when you think about the original design or function or purpose of a net, it's meant to cast out into the sea, and as you draw it back in, hopefully it collects fish, and you can bring in a haul of fish. We see examples of that in Scripture. Well, if it's broken, then it doesn't function very well. Its original design doesn't operate super efficiently. And so to restore that is to bring it back to its original design or function. And I think we see this very clearly in the three circles diagram that we have introduced to you as a church multiple times. We see that God's perfect design, they are represented by the gold circle, that God had a design and a purpose for how the world was meant to operate. But we now live in a broken world because of sin. Sin has broken that design that God originally had in mind. And so Jesus came and stepped into the brokenness of the world, but simultaneously lived out God's perfect design, so that through our interaction with Jesus, we can begin to be restored. We can begin to be put back into our original design or function that God intended for us from the very beginning, before sin came in the world and damaged that original design or function. You know, you could make the argument that everything that Jesus did during his ministry was for the intent of beginning the process of restoring creation back to its original function, back to God's perfect design. Think about it. When he healed the sick, he was restoring bodies back to their original design and function, to operate the way that God intended our bodies to operate, apart from sickness and disease and calamity. Jesus was restoring that back to its original design and function. When he calmed the raging sea, he was restoring the rightful dominion that humans should have over creation that we see back in Genesis 1 and 2 that was given to Adam and Eve before sin came in the world and corrupted God's perfect design. When Jesus took our sins upon himself at the cross, he was restoring humans back to communion and fellowship with God. So how should we restore our Christian family? Paul answers that as well. But in a spirit of gentleness, this is the manner in which we should restore our brother. And this really points us back to the fruit of the Spirit from last week, one of which was gentleness. We see that in verse 23 of chapter 5. And this should really dictate our view of the other person's sin, knowing that you are just as prone to sin as your brother is. Today, you may be the one restoring him, but tomorrow, he may be the one restoring you. And this leads us to the last part of this verse. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And a quick word on this. This doesn't serve as an excuse for us to not restore a brother when he falls into sin. I think Paul and James have made that abundantly clear. But I think Paul makes that even more abundantly clear in verse 2. That leads us to verse 2, which says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, in a broken world, burdens are a reality for every single one of us. Jesus told us this in John 16:33 when he said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, in the broken world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." And so when we are connected to Jesus, we know that we can overcome any form of brokenness inside us or around us because Christ has overcome the world. And if we are attached to him, we also have the ability to overcome any form of brokenness that we encounter. Moses, the leader of the people of God several thousand years ago, admitted this in his own leadership by saying in Numbers 11:14, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." Which is why Jethro had to instruct Moses to seek out help. You see this in Exodus chapter 18, verses 17 through 18. It says, Moses' father-in-law said to him, if you don't know, Moses' father-in-law is Jethro. He said, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourself out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Brothers and sisters, we are not called to do this alone. We are called to bear one another's burdens, one, in the task that God has called them to, two, in the power of the Spirit residing within us, and three, in the midst of community. One, in the task that God has called them to. God has called each and every one of us as individuals to different tasks. And so with that task, we are not called to do that alone. We are called to do that in the power of Christ residing within us, but also in the support of our Christian community around us. Two, we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit residing within us. When I come to a brother or sister to support them and help bear the burden that God has given to them, then I am not doing it in my own flesh or in my own strength, my own power. I'm doing it through the power of the Spirit that resides within me. And three, in the midst of community, I know that I'm not alone called to bear my brother's burden. I'm called to bear his burden in the midst of other brothers and sisters surrounding that person. And we collectively come and help bear the burdens of those around us. And so we do, and by so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ. When we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ that Paul is referring to here? If you've been with us for the past several weeks, Paul has talked a lot about the law. And if you remember, he's talked almost unanimously negative about the law. It hasn't been a positive reflection on the law. And so what does Paul mean here by the law of Christ? Does he have a negative connotation in mind here? No, I don't think so. In fact, I think it connects back to what we saw in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, where he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is the law of Christ that he's talking about. And we see this reflecting in the teachings of Jesus himself in multiple different places. One of those places is John 15:12, where Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And that leads us to verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." The main point here from verse 3 is that pride hinders burden bearing. I think verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," is the key verse of this passage that really drives the whole flow of thought here that Paul is trying to communicate to us as followers of Jesus. Then he addresses in verse 3 a hindrance to being able to bear one another's burdens, the primary hindrance being pride. This is closely connected to what Paul communicated in the previous chapter, Galatians 5, verse 26, when he said, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." Those who are conceited and proud are consumed by themselves rather than others that God has put into their life. I find the words of Tony Morita helpful here. He says, "If you think you are above stooping to help your brother, you are deceived, but pride often hinders brotherly love." And I want you to note that this phrase, His reason to boast will be is future, most likely referring to the final judgment when the Lord assesses each person's work. You know, this stands in direct contrast to the Judaizers who boast in the circumcision that we see. We're not going to look at it this morning, but next week in Galatians 6, verse 13, the Judaizers were boasting in the flesh, boasting in the circumcision. The standard that we have is Christ. And according to that standard, we all fall way short. He is the standard, not our brothers and sisters around us. You know, many of you know that sports has been a really large part of my life for the majority of my life. I've found my identity as an athlete for a good chunk of my life. And one of the sports that I played was basketball. I played basketball for a few years. It wasn't my best sport, but for a few years I played. And my dad was my coach for basketball and baseball. And obviously I played as a part of a team. And on that team, there were a few guys who weren't as good as me, who were lesser talent than me. And my dad would always challenge me, and I remember this to this day. He'd always say, don't ever compare yourself to those who are at an equal level or lesser talent than you. You always want to compare yourself to someone who's better. In fact, what you should do is don't compare yourself to anybody else on the team, actually. You should compare yourself to somebody like Michael Jordan, the best of the best. Because when you compare yourself to him, you fall short in every single aspect of basketball. There is not a single element of basketball that you have surpassed his skill level. And the same applies to us as followers of Jesus. The standard is Christ. Many of us can look around at somebody around us, a brother or sister who's really struggling in their walk, and be like, compared to that guy over there, got this Christianity thing figured out. That is not what we are called to do. The standard is Christ. And according to that standard, every single one of us falls short in every single aspect of our Christian walk. He is the one we are striving for and pursuing after. And this is directly connected to verse 4. Let's move on to verse 5. Verse 5 says this. It says, for each will have to bear his own load, which connects us back to verse 4. On the day of judgment, each person will have to give an account of their own personal load. This is different in a sense than bearing one another's burdens, okay? So verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But then Paul says in verse 5, each individual will have to bear his own load. This was confusing to me, and so I had to seek out some help in understanding what Paul was communicating here. But it reflects back to the judgment, where each person will really give an account of their own personal load that God has given them to bear, and will include how well you serve the body of Christ by helping them bear their burdens. And so if a brother is struggling with a load that God has specifically given them to carry, we are judged partially by how well we came alongside and assisted them by bearing that burden, bearing the load of that burden that that person has been given by God. You cannot carry it for them, but you can help bear the burden of what they personally have to carry. There's a great picture of this taking place in one of my favorite movies, The Lord of the Rings. In the last movie, there's a character named Frodo, who is a hobbit, who has been tasked with the burden of bearing the ring to Mount Doom to destroy the ring. If you're not unfamiliar with the story, the ring is symbolic of sin, and so he's got to go destroy it at Mount Doom. This is a load that he himself has to carry. But thankfully, he doesn't have to do it alone. He has a faithful friend named Samwise Gamgee, who shows his loyalty and friendship over and over and over again. And although Sam is unable to bear the load of the ring himself, he is able to bear the burden of the ring that Frodo has to carry. At one point during their journey, Frodo is weak and really becomes unable to continue on. Even though the entrance to Mount Doom is within sight, they've been traveling for months at this point, and they can finally see the finish line. Mount Doom, the entrance to Mount Doom where the ring is going to be destroyed, is within sight. and Frodo is so weak that he is unable to keep going on. And this is where Sam steps in and courageously says, "Come on, Mr. Frodo, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." And so he picks up Frodo, throws him over his shoulder, and continues the trek on to Mount Doom. He cannot bear the load that has been given specifically to Frodo to carry, but he can help bear that burden that Frodo is responsible for. That is what Paul is communicating to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, you personally will be responsible for the load that God has tasked you to carry, but you were never meant to bear that burden alone. You have the power of Christ living in you to help you bear that burden, as well as the body of Christ around you and alongside of you, working through the power of Christ to help you bear that load. This is how we fulfill the law of Christ, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So what does that mean for us? How do we apply that to today? Obviously, we're none of us are in Middle Earth and traveling to Mount Doom to destroy a ring. none of us are 2,000 years ago in a region of Galatia. And so how does this apply to us in our modern day context? Well, I found the words of Thomas Schreiner here helpful as he kind of helped me process modern day applications to this. He said, "As Americans, we live individualistic lives, and such individualism is mediated to us through our culture. We learn from these verses that life in the Spirit is community life. Often, we identify a fruitful Christian life with things like private prayer and personal reading of Scripture, while scarcely giving any thought to serving other believers. A life that is pleasing to Christ is humble and not self-absorbed and conceited. One indication that we are puffed up with ourselves is if we provoke and annoy others when we are present with them. And then similarly, if we are cast down by the success of others and long to surpass them in glory and honor, we betray the pride within our hearts. Instead of being caught up with ourselves, we are called to care for others. Caring for others cannot be restricted to just words of comfort, even though that's a vital aspect of it. We see from chapter 6, verse 1, that we are to confront those who are in sin. Sometimes, love demands that we speak a word that is hard and difficult. Tolerating evil in the church may appear to be loving, since it flies under the banner of unconditional acceptance. But such tolerance cannot be equated with love, since it does not confront an evil that will surely spread, and such evil will surely destroy. So that leads us to the second point. Our second point is to serve by sowing good seed. We first of all serve by bearing one another's burdens, and then secondly, we serve by sowing good seed. We see this in verses 6 through 10, and the overall theme really of these verses here is that believers should serve all people, but really priority is given to those who belong to the family of God. Let's read these verses together and see how that plays out. Verse 6 says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And I think this fleshes itself out in two different ways. The first way is we serve by sowing good seed financially. We see this specifically in verse 6. This phrase here, "let the one who is taught share with all the good things with the one who teaches." This word "taught" and "teaches" kind of begs the question, what is being taught? Well, Paul answers that by the word. Let the one who is taught the word. And this refers to the fundamentals of the faith. The false teachers who had come to Galatia after Paul had left had deviated from the fundamentals of the faith. They departed from the apostles' teaching, from the word of God. Thinking about how this applies to us, for one, the role of pastor or teacher is not to entertain or to use gimmicks to attract people to watch a performance. He is called to teach the truths of Scripture. Why? Well, as a pastor, we are commanded to do so. We see this in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, where Paul instructs Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own purposes and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. This is exactly what the believers in Galatia were doing. They had itching ears for teaching that was turning them away from the truth of the gospel. The fact that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. That is the essence of the gospel, and they had been turned away from that by these false teachers who had come in. But the pastor is not only commanded to preach the word, and that's one reason why we do so, but we also do so because the truth of Scripture is what people need to hear. Note that they're being taught the word, not human reasoning. And so we want to be leaders who reflect the early church, as seen in Acts 2:42, where it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is what we want our church to be devoted to as well, which is why we are studying the Apostle Paul's teaching throughout this year together, collectively, as the body of Christ. I'm thankful to serve alongside a pastor who believes this to the core of who he is, that he is called to preach the word of God, not get up here and give his own opinions or talk about social things going on, but no, to preach God's word in light of what's going on. I'm thankful to serve with a pastor who has that conviction alongside of me. In verse 6, we see that those who are faithfully taught the word of God are being urged by Paul to support their teachers materially. In Paul's own life, sometimes he provided for himself to keep from burdening the church, but sometimes he did take support. As we see in Philippians and in 2 Corinthians 11:8, Paul thought it was good for the church to support ministers. Why? Why does Paul address this here with the churches in Galatia specifically? Well, probably because the teachers in Galatia were in need. We know that both Paul and Barnabas would appoint elders in every church that they planted. We see evidence of this in Acts 14:23. And so maybe the people of Galatia stopped supporting the ministers that Paul had left behind because they had become infatuated with this new theology from the false teachers and therefore had stopped supporting the elders who were faithfully proclaiming the word of God to them. And Paul's ultimate concern here is not about money. Paul's concern was for the furtherance of the gospel. And he knew that the God-ordained means for accomplishing this was the steady proclamation of the word of God by faithful teachers. But these teachers would be limited if they could not care for their daily necessities. By caring for the needs of the teacher, the church is really making the statement that we want the word of God taught faithfully and effectively, and so we will help support you. Paul is instructing us to care for those who teach faithfully, not out of obligation or tradition, but because you love the word of God and want to see it taught and spread to the ends of the earth. And so I want to personally thank you as a church body for doing just that. My family in particular is appreciative to be a part of a church body that supports us to faithfully proclaim the word of God. And I hope that will always be the mark of this church body, even long after we're gone, that this body of believers will continue to make the statement through your financial support that you value the Word of God being taught faithfully. And so that's the first thing that we see in here of how we serve by sowing good seed. We serve by sowing good seed financially. The second thing is we serve by sowing good seed spiritually. Now, there's debate among scholars within these last five verses, verses 6 through 10. Some would say that the financial tone is really what Paul has in mind for all five of these verses. That's the primary thing. Other scholars think that he is thinking more broadly than that. That yes, he's thinking first and foremost financial concerns, but he's also thinking more broadly spiritual concerns as well. And that's, I think, where I tend to fall. And I find the words of two guys named John and that have been influential in my life through their teaching, through their faithful teaching of God's word, to be helpful in thinking about this. The first one is John MacArthur, and he said this: the Christian has only two fields in which he can sow, that of his own flesh and that of the spirit. Another guy named John Stott, using the old adage, said this: you sow a thought and you reap an act. You sow an act and you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. And then you sow a character and you reap a destiny. Some people sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap a lifestyle that reflects Jesus. Why they are not reaping a lifestyle characterized by the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at just last week. Here are some examples. When a dating couple gets caught up in the sensuality of the moment and engages in sexual activity outside of marriage, then they are sowing to the flesh. When a man fantasizes about taking control of an organization and decides to scheme and cheat to get to the top, then he is sowing seeds of destruction, not only for others, but for his own soul. When a woman secretly despises another woman in the church, without ever seeking reconciliation, she is sowing to the flesh, hurting her own soul and the fellowship of the church. When a husband and wife allow bitterness and resentment to build in their marriage without ever trying to resolve their differences and forgive one another, then they are sowing seeds of the flesh, hurting themselves and the whole family. Becoming more like Jesus is a harvest. It depends almost entirely on whether we sow seeds in our life to reap such a harvest. The books you read, the people you're with, the things you do for entertainment, the thoughts that you possess are acts of sowing. Are they of the flesh or are they of the spirit? And this closely connects with the flow of thought that Paul has had in this chapter. What keeps us from restoring our broken brother gently that we saw in verse 1? Well, it's our failure to sow in the spirit. Remember, it is those who are spiritual, those who are sowing spiritual seeds, who do the restoring. What keeps us from bearing one another's burdens that we saw in verse 2? It's pride, which comes from sowing to the flesh. What keeps us from being generous, as we saw in verse 6? It is from sowing seeds of greed in our lives. And then in verse 10, why will we not do good to those of the household of faith? It is because we are too occupied with ourselves. We have lived a life of sowing seeds to the flesh that are now reaping a harvest that is keeping us from doing what we are ultimately put on this earth to do. Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, he says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If you sow sparingly to the flesh, to the brokenness of this world, then you will reap sparingly from the brokenness of this world. If you sow bountifully to the Spirit, to God's perfect design for your life, you will also reap bountifully from the Spirit's design in your life. Which type of seed are you sowing more of? As we conclude this morning, we've been talking about the importance of the gospel that Paul has been laying out all throughout Galatians. And just recently, we've kind of been transitioning to the outworkings of now that Paul has kind of laid a foundation of what the gospel is, the unfiltered, undistorted gospel. Now, what are the outworkings of that? We started with the fruit of the Spirit last week, and now he's kind of expounding on that a little bit more. And the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus has done this perfectly on our behalf. He has served us by bearing our burden of sin upon the cross while the Father turns his face away. It reminds me of the words of the old hymn, "How deep the Father's love for us." I'll spare your ears by not singing it, but I do think it's helpful to reflect on the words of the song for a minute. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. You and I are the wretches that he has turned into a treasure through our connection to Jesus Christ. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. That is the beauty of the gospel. The prophet Isaiah predicted this several hundred years before the birth of Jesus by saying, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God." Jesus not only served us by bearing our burdens of sin and sorrow, but he also served us perfectly by sowing good seeds to the Spirit. Seeds that allow us to reap a destiny in the kingdom of God, where eternal bliss awaits us in the presence of the Father. This is the outworking of the gospel that Paul has been so adamant to defend throughout this letter, and for good reason. This is what's at stake when we allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to become distorted, to be watered down or added to. This is the gospel that is worthy of full surrender in our lives. So I want to ask you to close your eyes as we invite the band up here to lead us in a time of worship together.